Right, text this morning is in the Gospel according to St. Matthew. And we are continuing in the Sermon on the Mount, and this is a new subsection, a little collection of messages. In a sense, the sermon proper has come to a lovely conclusion at the end of chapter 6, but not a finale, as it were. It has chapter 7 with these little messages, which are a great help to us. Now, you can see that I read the whole chapter, but my context this morning, the first 5 verses in chapter 7. And my text, my immediate text, is the first phrase, "Judge not that ye be not judged." And he goes on to say, "For with what judgment ye judge, he shall be judged, and with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, Let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, the beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye." Now, as you can see, I need hardly say it is a message, it is a very convicting one. And so that the responsibility for the message is in the Bible itself, although I totally agree with it. But usually people think when it's a convicting message, it's my fault. But it is not really. It's expounding the Word of God. Now let's look at this. We're starting a new chapter, but let's have a little thought about this. The Sermon on the Mount, if it's looked read by a person or studied, who hasn't got an experience of the grace of God, is sheer agony. It really is. And I feel very, very deeply with that person. Because if you read these things, you know, you hear people say, don't you, when they don't want to believe in justification by faith or your sins are forgiven, they say, "Ah, well, I don't go for those parts of the Bible. I'm a Epistle of James man. Or I'm a Sermon on the Mount man." Have you heard that? It used to be very popular at one time. "I'm a Sermon of the Mount man." But they'd never read it, you know. The vague idea that they had was that it was a series of nice little statements by the Lord Jesus Christ, especially the Beatitude. It sounded so sweet. Blessed are these and blessed are the other. It sounded so nice and gentle and sweet until you really get to understand their meaning. And you say, "Well, I belong to that, and my idea is Jesus Christ's idea of salvation." And they have this vague idea of the Sermon on the Mount, which they've never studied, and they've never had it applied to their lives at all. But to apply this sermon without God's grace is a sheer impossibility. And it can only do one or two things. It can drive you to justification by faith, out of sheer desperation for God. Or it can send you away from the Bible, terrified at the very thoughts of what is expected of you. And it will do one of those two things. It's bound to do that. Now we are looking at it from the point of view of grace. A person who, if you look carefully at the Beatitudes, it really does give a picture of the Christian character. A man who has an experience of God. And then this man is put in the setting of how he should react and behave in the world. His reaction to the world. And chapter 5 is taken up with that. And that the Christian character that is outlined in chapter 5 at the beginning, he is the salt of the earth. And he is the light of the world as well. But he is something very positive. He's not something you might say that is so gentle and sweet and nice. He's all that. But there's something sharp and cleansing about salt. He has very definite views, biblical views of right and wrong. And so sometimes people will say, "Well, he's not such a sweet person, but he's not sugar." He doesn't say, "Ye are the sugar of the earth," but "Ye are the salt of the earth." Neither does it say, "Ye are the dim, pleasant lights of corners of the earth," but "Ye are the lights of the world." And light exposes and salt cleanses. So that really then, a Christian has quite a task if he's truly going to be a Christian in the New Testament sense. then in chapter 6, we had the searching passage about personal righteousness, our attitude towards God, our attitude towards our own lives, and our attitude towards others. And then that is tested in two ways. Could we overcome with our personal righteousness, which we always should be occupied with, the temptations of the world, that the love of the world should not take our hearts away from righteousness? Because the end of that chapter was, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, that we might not be enticed by the lesser loves of this world, as pleasant as they may be, or be distracted by the anxieties and the cares of this world, so that they too in their turn distract us from the seeking of the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Now that is the aim of chapter 6. Let me read a quotation. It is as if our Lord were saying that the final thing which matters is not what men think of us, but what God thinks of us. We are reminded all along that our life here is a journey and a pilgrimage, and that it is leading on to a final judgment, an ultimate assessment. And that's what you get now coming into chapter 7, that our life here on earth leads us to a final judgment and an ultimate assessment. Now then, today we are coming to a passage in chapter 7 which is a particularly sensitive one. Our problem all along is that we like to be judge. We like to judge what Christianity is and not take what the Bible says. We like to judge about other people rather than leave judgment to God. Now, what this passage tells us is this. There is an attitude to judgment that you must be careful of. There is a place of judgment that belongs to God alone. There is a place of judgment where you have your own responsibility as well. And it's a very thin line, a very careful one, that we must draw. When do I judge? When do I never, ever judge? And so we are given this very convicting passage. And if we did follow it, I would say that it is closely linked, you might be surprised, with the teaching of revival. It is closely linked with blessing in a church. It is closely linked with the unity of the spirits amongst the people, and how hard it is to get there. In one way, this is a passage that we could look on week after week after week, and I wonder how many of us would really have taken it to heart, including myself now. Because suddenly you see, we apply it correctly until we are offended. Then immediately we become God. Immediately we are judge. That's the passage I have. Now then, let's look at it. I have little headings to help us. I hope they help. The power of condemnation. Now, the first little word here is this. Judge not, that he be not judged. Now, you'll find before long, it tells you that you must use your judgment. But the main premise of the argument of our blessed Saviour here is this. He makes a statement, and then he builds his argument upon his statement. Judge not. Now, let us look, first of all, at what he is not saying. Through the Bible, you will find that there are passages where we are allowed to judge. Let me give you examples. We must discern between truth and error. Let me put it very, very plainly. Supposing I came into this pulpit this morning and said to you, I am laying this lovely Bible aside and I've had a special word on my own that we no longer believe in the Trinitarian truth, but in a vague Godhead and the feeling of God, and every man's idea of God is as valid as the other. And I should go on like this, and there would be restlessness in the congregation. And some of the elders would be getting rather alarmed. And As I'd be going to the door there, they might stop me and say, well, just a moment, we'll go to that little room and we'll have a chat. And they're saying, what exactly is this? I think we'll ask somebody else to preach tonight until we get this sorted out. They would be right. Don't you agree? Of course they would be right. They would be absolutely right. Because they would then be judging in a right way, assessing according to the Bible, that is not true. That is error. We don't go at him in a cruel and a brutal way, but we nevertheless, we have a responsibility to our families, our young people, and our children, and we cannot allow this to go on. So we must do something about it. So we judge, we discern. And if you're choosing a minister, after you had got rid of this person who'd said these dreadful things, and you're choosing another, you'll be listening to him in a careful way. In case he might be a sheep, in case he might be a wolf, rather, in sheep's clothing, that he's bleating quite nicely, but every now and again a little fang appears, and you feel, well, I don't know. We've got to use our discernment and our judgment. We've got to do that. Or else we will be joining the chaos and the confusion that abounds in Wales and in England and Scotland today, and merely joining that miserable throng. Now, there are many churches, however, who will discern about these things. And throughout the land, thank God, there are faithful places. But they've got to safeguard it. Now, what has entered into the land is this. People say you shouldn't argue about religion. You know, he's sincere. And so long as he's sincere, that's all that really matters. That's allowed in religion, but is it allowed in politics? Is it allowed in politics? Let us suppose now that there is a communist and a Tory and a Labour, and the Tory and the Labour say, well, you know, I don't think we'll stand. The communist, he's so sincere. And he's young. And he's got more energy than we have. And we will tell our Conservative members and our Labour members to support this communist and show that we are a lovely people and that the main thing in life is sincerity. It would not be heard of. Is absolutely horrifying, the thought. No, we don't think like that. In any other sphere like that, or if it's school children here, or young people, and you have a problem in mathematics, and you used to get weird and wonderful answers like I did, and then you go to your teacher, and the teacher says like this, well, it isn't the answer that's in the back of the book, but it's a very interesting answer. And I think that you have been very sincere, and I think perhaps we ought to include it in the textbook, because you're a very nice young man, and you're a very pleasant young man, and I don't think we should hurt you in this, and you don't know your 8x table, it's true. But nevertheless, you can make your own and build it up, and so on. You don't talk like that. Or in a medical world, supposing a doctor comes like this and he says, I think you've got a bad leg. And he says, I think I have too, but I had the pain here. And then another doctor says, no, I don't think he's got a bad leg. I think it's his left hand. And another says, I don't think it's his left hand or his leg at all. I think he's a bit run down. And so they each have different opinions, and they say, well, we decided that we're all right, and we'll send you home, and you just carry on. Well, it's so ridiculous. And yet, in religion, people will say, it doesn't matter what you believe, so long as you believe something. Am I right in the assessment? Does it matter so long as you are sincere? We have to judge. Not by our own judgment, but by the word of God. We have to. Now then, that is an area that is right, and there are other areas as well. Now then, we come to the problem of the wrong attitude, which really he is mainly, our blessed Savior, is primarily concerned here. He is concerned about a critical and a condemning spirit. Now, this shouldn't be by the time we've reached this part of the Sermon on the Mount. And surely that should have been squashed by now, but it's very difficult to get rid of it. Have you got a critical and a condemning spirit? Now then, any church, you can find something wrong with it, can't you? I can start here, this chapel. How many like the colour of the ceiling? Well, I do sometimes, and other times I don't. So we could start there and work our way down, and how many different opinions would we have about every little trivia that you can think of? You know, all sorts of things where we could say we like or we don't like. Things like that may not matter. But it can come then to more serious things in attitudes towards one another and to the work of the gospel. And a critical and a condemning spirit can hinder the spirits of the pastor, the elders, the deacons, the Sunday school teachers, and the fellow members as well. It is poison. It is poison. And so there is an area now where we are not allowed to judge. I'll give you an example that our blessed Savior allows us to have. His disciples had been going preaching to the Samaritans, and they didn't get on so well. And they were very annoyed about this. They didn't get the welcome that they expected. And so in a very, very condemning spirit and a critical spirit, they said to the Lord, I tell you what we'll do with these people. Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, the Samaritans? That was in their hearts. And he said, ye know not what manner of spirit ye are, for the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Now they were not discerning regarding big issues of truth and error. They were not doing that. Or of behavior, or of morals. They were allowing all their prejudice and their hatred of the Samaritan. They won't listen anyway. They were allowing all that prejudice to come into their hearts, and they could only think of destruction. Now then, that is an extreme case, but nevertheless, it's there. It can be in our hearts, a critical and a condemning spirit. Now then, there is room to express enlightened, intelligent criticism in love. There is no room to condemn and assume the power that belongs only to God. There is no room for that. There are many things in the scripture, aren't they? Rebuke not an elder. Woe to him that touches the Lord's anointed. There are many very, very sobering words where we have to be very, very careful regarding this matter of judgment. Now, let's look now at the attitude I ought to have, and that you ought to have regarding judgment. Well, there are three or four principles here, or three or four facts that we should bear in mind. Here I have a problem. I'm not trying to look at anybody in case I happen to be looking, and the person might think I'm pointing at them. I'm not, so I'll call it this little light here. Here is Mr. X. And in his eye, there is a mote, a tiny little splinter. But he can't see straight because there's a splinter in his eye. And I'm going to help him. And in my eye are two big beams. All right? So how am I going to help him when I've got these huge planks in my eye? So that's the problem. So what our Lord is teaching us, things we must bear in mind, things we must do regarding ourselves, then how to deal with the mote or the splinter in the brother's eye. Because deal with it we must. That's what people forget. We have to help our brother, but before we help him, first of all, there are many things that we bear in mind. So we start with this. There are three judgments. Does that shake you? There are three judgments that we first of all have to consider in our own lives. There is the great judgment of the day of judgment, when God shall sort out the final destiny of those who are the Lord's and those who are not. Those whose sins are forgiven, who have been washed in the blood of Christ, who are justified by faith, and those who are leaning on their own ideas or religiosity or depending on their own personality or wallowing in their sin, whatever variation you might have, but not by faith, not their sins forgiven. So there will be a great parting of the ways where he will say, I never knew you, depart from me, cursed, or to the others he will say, enter into the kingdom. So there will be that judgment, and God is judge whether my conversion, whether my relationship with God was genuine or not. So I stand first of all reminding myself, I have been greatly forgiven, so I must greatly love. Now that principle is an important one in this particular passage, because it means that because I am a forgiven person, I am not all that ready to go around judging people. Because I myself am a sinner saved by grace. I myself have no right to throw my shoulders back and raise my head up high and say, I am a great judge, I am a great assessor. I cannot, because it is only by the grace of God that I have the right to say my destiny has been secured. So he said, remember that. Judgment number one. The second is this. There are various references to it, but I'll use the one regarding the Lord's Supper, and I'll read it to you from 1 Corinthians 11. Whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Now we know the reason why people go ill, and the reason why we die, and the reason why there are catastrophes, is because of the fall of mankind and the fall of this world, the fallen world. But nevertheless, there are other reasons. Generally speaking, we are ill because disease and death entered because of the fall. Generally speaking. But if I, as a Christian, hold animosity to my brother, and I come to the Lord's table, and I do nothing regarding making peace, I do nothing in approaching him and seeing that things are right between us, then God can visit me with sickness and even death, which is separate from my salvation, which is separate from the fall. It is something that God does. That's why Holy Communion is so terribly important, that our heart should be right. It is also something that we must consider very seriously. That's why you see that we really should prepare our hearts and prepare our lives as we come to the Lord's table. There's that judgment, one that is going on all the time. Then there is another judgment, 2 Corinthians 5:10, and also in the 1 Corinthians. We shall all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. I don't want to confuse you. There is a great judgment where I am lost or found. There is the intimate judgment on my behavior as a Christian towards my fellow Christians when I come to do such a thing as take the bread and wine as I remember him. Never must I come there with known hatred and malice in my heart without doing something about it, because God will deal with me. Then the other is this. Now, I don't know the timing of it. Who can tell the timing of it? There will be the great judgment I first referred to. Then there is a judgment seat of Christ. Now, what does this mean? It is from the day that you are born again to the day that you finish living in this life. And that life is exposed and assessed before all heaven. Our motives as Christians, our actions as Christians, our lethargy as Christians, our industry as Christians, and our rewards and our rebukes. We will have no less of heaven, but it does affect our heaven. It does affect it. so that we shall also be assessed. So it's no use a person saying, well, here I am, I'm saved, I don't care how I live now. Yes, he will get to heaven if he's genuinely saved. But he is also responsible for the use he made of God's grace as a Christian. Now then, sobering. Three judgments. The judgment of my eternal destiny, whether I be a Christian or no. The judgment whether I'm keeping my spirit sweet and my right attitude to my neighbor and the Holy Communion service, reminding me of this every so often, and God dealing with me. And also as a Christian, knowing that I'm responsible for my endeavor, my time, my effort, my faithfulness, my integrity to the things of God, all this in the day of Christ. Now then, something else. If I have been too ready to say a word of judgment, which is out of prejudice, not out of the word of God, then I shall be paid back in the same coin, in the same way. Because with what measure of judgment I give out, it shall be given to me. So there are four things now. So before I come now and come in a big way to look at this mote that is in my brother's eye, and I can say, look at my brother, he's not doing very well, is he? And he's not going on as a Christian. Before I now approach him at all, I remember that I stand forgiven in the great judgment by the mercy of God. I am spared many an affliction, because by the grace of God, he gives me grace to go to my neighbor and to my fellow Christian and put things right with him. And also to that day of rewards and punishments or rebukes, that I look to that day and I am careful that what I am doing is right and not wrong, is principle and not prejudice. Bearing all that in mind, I can go to the next verse. Now then, where do we come to? The place of consideration. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? So first of all, we have dealt with the great things of who I am. I am spared eternal damnation, therefore grateful. I am careful about communion, therefore because I'm careful there, I'm careful my relationship with people. I am aware of the judgment seat of Christ, so I'm careful of my motives and what I do and how I do it, that I stand before God in this way. Now then, after thinking of all that, God is asking me a question. He's saying, now are you considering? What are you looking at, my boy? I'm looking at the mote in my brother's eye. Why are you looking at the mote in your brother's eye? You're not ready yet, but I'm aware of the judgments. I'm aware that I'm spared. The terrors of law and of me can have nothing to do, and I'm grateful. I'm aware also that there is a judgment if I'm careless regarding malice in my heart to my brother. I am aware of the judgment seat of Christ. Very well. I'm glad that you're aware of that. That's some restraint, that you shouldn't act like a fool. But why are you looking at your brother's eye and there's a beam in your own? At the moment you are incapable of judgments. How can you possibly deal with a sensitive area like the eye when you can hardly see properly yourself? So begin to examine yourself, your motive. Why are you doing this? Is it to show your brother wrong and you right? Why are you doing it? Whilst that beam remains in your eye, you are totally unsuitable to judge. Is that right? Whilst that beam remains there, we are totally unsuitable to judge. Thou hypocrite. What shall I do then? First, cast the beam out of thine own eye. Now, it's a simple statement. You're aware now of the judgment of God and how answerable we are. And you're sensitive to that. Yet, there is your brother. And you can see the mote in his eye. And God has said, now look, before you deal with him, sit down now and think. Are you what you ought to be? What's your attitude to God? What's your personal righteousness like? Do you do things just to make a show before men? When you give alms, do you broadcast it? When you pray, do you make a show of it? When you give yourself totally to praying and fasting, You advertise the fact. What is your personal righteousness like? What is the love of your hearts? Is it the glory of God that you're concerned about, or the glory of yourself? Or in other words, a big theme of this Sermon on the Mount. Is it the worship of self that you're concerned about, or is it the worship of God? Sit down and think. And then God will show to us maybe things that we had never seen as beams. You know, you got a beam in your eye this morning, or have I? I've never really seen. We're strange creatures, you know. I find this out more and more with myself, in that what I condemn in others very often, I will condone in myself. Do you find that? It's so easy. You can say, that's a terrible thing. That's awful. And yet, you say to yourself, well, I did that last week. So you sit down and you think and you say, Lord, help me to have clear eyes. And help me to be rid of these beams, these things, these sins, which have so easily beset me, a critical and a hard spirit, wrong motives, all these things. Take them out of me. Or this verse, search me, O God, and see if there be any wicked way in me. And a good thing to do is to read 1 Corinthians 13. And I reckon if you read that carefully and slowly enough, and if you are going really forcibly with a mote in his eye, that before you finish that chapter, you will have changed if you are reading it. Not only with your mind, but reading it with your hearts. So a place of consideration. The place of condemnation, there is a place where we all know, where we say, well, that's truth, that's error, we know those things. There is a place where God alone has the right to judge, and we must remember that he is judge, and we stand under the judgment of God always. Then we come to a place of consideration. Before I make a move toward this mote in this little chap's eye, let me have a look at my own eyesight. So I have my eyes tested. I have my heart tested. I allow the scrutiny of God's gaze to come upon my life and my actions try. Do you take your faith that seriously? That seriously. God does. Then lastly, the point of concentration. And then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. It took a long time. It's got to be done. You see, it is also wrong not to take that splinter out. But before we rush at it, we've got to consider first of all my place in the sight of God, and then also to consider myself and the beams in my own eye. Now the place of concentration, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. But you're a very different person now, aren't you? You have been humbled. God has shown you things in your life that you never thought needed dealing with. And that person that you are going to help in many things is far superior than yourself. You're a very, very different person now. You're not so quick off the mark. And yet, you have to help this person because God has brought him before. You've got to help him. But you can see clearly. What can you see? You can see yourself. And in seeing yourself clearly, now you're able to look at the other. Your motives now are different. Before, it'd be something like this. You're wrong. I know you're wrong. This time is, I want to win my brother. I don't want to so deal with him that I drive him further away. Let's take it as a literal example that we haven't done the right things. And we go into this brother and he's got this splinter in his eye and you say, come on. And you grab his head like this and you go for his eye and you try to, and he struggles away from you. You say, don't touch me, go away. You don't know how to deal with it. You no idea how the eye is so sensitive and how it hurts. Not coming to you again. You don't touch me. You're brutal, you're cruel. But with a person who's had a beam taken out, he says, now look, I love you. I pray for you. You're my brother. Do you want me to help you? And the person may say, well, not just yet. When you do, will you tell me? All right, I will. And a time comes, and he comes by your side. And he says, well, I'm ready now. And you say, it's going to hurt. It hurts me. And it hurts me deeply because these things were wrong in my life. So it's going to hurt you, but I don't want to hurt you. I want to make it as gentle as I possibly can. The eye is sensitive. The soul is even more delicate and sensitive than the eye. And so, with gentle hands and a generous spirit, and a kind attitude, and a loving way, you take hold of the mote because you can see where it is and pluck it out of your brother's eye. And you've won him. And he thanks you. So you see, it seems as if we are contradicting ourselves, but we are not. There is an area, a broad area of assessing and judging truth and error and so on. Obvious things. Then it comes to the personal thing. When you're looking at a brother, brother to brother, you're looking at him. This is a personal thing. But before you go at him, all right, he's got something wrong with him. Remember who you are. Remember how you've been spared. Remember how you've been forgiven. Remember how you have been observed. Remember how you are answerable. Remember the judgments of God. Then look at yourself. Then your actions try. Then go to your brother and win him. So one lovely sentence came to my mind as I finished these little preparations. It was about Elijah. That strange man who seemed so wild and so sensitive. So very sensitive too. And he used this statement a few times. The God before whom I stand. It's a statement that stays with me in my ministry. For many years it's been like that. Standing here in this little pulpit, in this little chapel, what am I personally mostly aware of? I know what I'm mostly aware of. The God before whom I stand. I would say my great fear would be to live and act a lie. That'd be terrible. This dreadful responsibility where I'm reaching out and taking motes out of eyes. This terrible responsibility of examining my own vision and seeing that it is clear. This great responsibility that things are done on divine principles and not on personal prejudices. This God before whom I stand, and you. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ our Saviour. And we ask thee, O Lord, to help us that we might understand these relationships between brother and brother, sister and sister. We ask thee, O Lord, to help us to keep them in our hearts, that we might ever look to thee, and that we might act according to thy will, for the sake of Jesus Christ our Saviour. Amen.